Hello, friends. We'd like to welcome all of those who are joining us on Facebook this evening for our Tuesday evening Bible study here at the Granite Bay Seventh Adventist Church. I'd also like to welcome our regular Bible study group that's here, ready to continue our study in the book of Genesis. And today we are on Genesis chapter 25, is where we're going to start reading. Hopefully we'll make it through the chapter. It's not a very long chapter, just 34 verses in all. But before we get started, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to gather in your house and open up your word and study this very important book, this foundational book, the book of Genesis. And we thank you for the insights we have already received as we've studied through this book thus far. Once again, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide our hearts, our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all right, well, let's pick up the story in verse 1. We're in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25 and verse 1, and this is after now the death of Sarah. It picks up in verse 1 and talks about Abraham. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, how old was Abraham when Sarah died? You're getting close, he was over 100. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born?
99.
100. And then how old was Abraham when he offered Isaac? 120. Isaac was 20 years of age. When Sarah died, that was of course after that, so we would have to be sometime after Abraham was 120 years of age. He was actually 137 years old when Sarah died. And when his son Isaac got married, and of course we read that in chapter 24, you remember how a wife was secured for Isaac, Rebekah, and how that Abraham's servant went all the way back and found a wife connected with the family. We'll find out why that was so important in just a few moments as well. When Isaac and Rebekah were married, Abraham was 140 years old. And then he lived another 38 years after the death of Sarah, and shortly, it seems, after the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, he marries Keturah, and he has a whole slew of kids. You get to that in the next part of the story here. So, yeah, he lived another 38 years after the death of Sarah. You know, today we talk about a 25-year wedding anniversary as a fairly big deal. But imagine getting married for the first time, you know, after 137 years of age, and yet living for another 38 years. So it's quite something, yes.
This chapter has always bothered me, because when they weren't having a child with Sarah, the Bible said he was as good as dead, and here he has Isaac, and now he's having all these kids. He was as good as dead way back then.
All right. Well, that's the question. The Bible refers in the New Testament as Abraham as being good as dead. And we're talking about him not being able to have a child with Sarah. But did Abraham have any problems having a son with Hagar?
No.
So the problem wasn't on Abraham's side. And if you get a little further into the story, you found out he had lots of sons when he married Keturah. When it's referring to Abraham, though he was dead, it was through the promised seed that would come through Sarah. God made that very clear. And of course, it was Abraham's son that would come through Sarah, which in essence was as good as dead. Of course, you also remember the story. Abraham believed that if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, God would raise him from the dead. So he believed, even though it seemed that, you know, would be impossible, he still believed. And so that's, I think, the reference that we have there. But yes, according to the rest of the passage, doesn't seem like Abraham had any problems having kids. All right, verse 2 says, and she bore him, and now we have a list of these sons that were born to Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And by the way, the word Keturah means incense. That's what her name means, incense. So she bore him Zimran. Zimran eventually settles, at least his descendants or his tribe, settle in the area of Arabia, which is in the desert area. Then another son, Jokshan, and another one, Medan and Midian. Now that the name Midian probably rings a bell, because that pops up elsewhere in the Bible, especially when you get to the time of Joshua and the conquering of the promised land. You find out that the Midianites, they are the descendants of Abraham's son that he had with Keturah, the Midians came, or Midianites came from Midian, or Midian. And they were enemies of Israel. They settled in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula, and they weren't always the enemy of God's people, because after Moses had killed an Egyptian, he fled out into the wilderness and he went to the land of where Midian is, and he actually found a wife from the descendants of Midian. And apparently, back in the time of Moses, there were those from the Midianites who were also worshiping the true God. And Jethro, which was Moses' father-in-law, was a worship of the true God, and later on actually gave some very good advice to Moses as to how he was to divide up some of the responsibility of judging the children of Israel. So they were true worshippers of God, even amongst the Midianites. But as they finally enter into the promised land, some 40 years after this, we find that the Midianites actually turn against the Israelites, and there's conflict and war. And you can read about that in Joshua. Okay, so then during the time of the judges, the Midianites repeatedly attacked Israel, and you can read about that in Judges chapter 6. It's all the way from chapter 6 through to chapter 8 where there's this conflict. Then we have some other sons that were born through Keturah, Ishbak and Shuan. It's interesting to note that Bildad, does anyone know who Bildad is? Oh, very good. Boy, great. It's a friend of Job. Remember Job's three friends that came to comfort him? One of his friends, Bildad, was actually a Shuhite, which was a descendant of Shua. So there's the connection there. So Shua's tribe, there were true worshipers of God, not only in the descendants of Midian, but even in the Shuites. They were worshippers of the God of heaven, and one of Job's friends, Bildad, came from the Shuhite tribe. And you can read about that in Job chapter 2, verse 11. So a little bit of the background as to the descendants of Abraham here. And then there's a few more that's listed in verse 3. You got Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Luminim. That's a hard word to say. And then it goes on to talk about the sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, Aldea. What happened to Peter, James, John, Paul, Bob? Children of the East. It says all of these were the children of Keturah. So these are the sons that were born to Abraham through Keturah. And they did settle in the area of what we would call now Saudi Arabia, in that area, in the peninsula. Some of them in Palestine as well. But for the most part, you'll find that the Palestinians are more closely related to Esau, and that comes later in the story, than to the children that were born, the sons that were born to Abraham through Keturah. And then it goes on in verse 5. It says, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So towards the close of Abraham's life, Abraham appointed Isaac as his legal heir. And the reason for that is because of Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. You'll recall the story where there was a bit of a conflict that eventually arose between Hagar and her son Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. You remember there was some squabbling. Ishmael was about 15 years older than Isaac was, and finally Sarah came to Abraham and said, you need to get rid of Hagar and get rid of this Ishmael. He's not going to be an heir with my son Isaac. And there was conflict. And of course, Abraham loved both of his sons. And so he prayed and asked God what to do. And God said, no, I'll take care of Ishmael. Go ahead and send him away. He will also be the father of a great nation, and many nations will come from him. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. So Abraham realized even back then that there was going to be a special blessing on Isaac and his descendants, because it was through Isaac's descendants that the promised Messiah would come. And so Abraham, very much aware of this, when he had these other sons with Keturah, he made sure that he sent them out of the promised land, and they journeyed eastward. He actually gave them some gifts, and he sent them away. But really, his inheritance, his belonging, was to go to Isaac, not to these other sons. All right, verse 6 says, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. Now, when it says concubines, it's talking about Hagar's son, and it's talking about the sons born to him through Keturah, which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So that's where they settled, in the Saudi Arabia. Some even went further to Mesopotamia area, and that's where their tribes eventually settled. All right, then we look at verse 7. It says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years of age. Now back in the time, well, you go reading in the time of David, it speaks about the average life about 70 years, and if with strength, 75 years. But when it came to Abraham, he added an extra 100 onto that, 175. And of course, people lived a lot longer before the flood. Immediately after the flood, people lived longer, and then the age began to decrease. And we'll look at some of the ages of people associated with the flood here in just a minute. It's kind of interesting. All right, then let's see verse 8. It says, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, 175, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. When it says he was gathered to his people, it just means he was buried. He was gathered to his people. Verse 9 says, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite. Now, how did Isaac and Ishmael feel about each other when they were young? They didn't get along very well, did they? But it seemed that as they grew older, and they were now men, and they had their own families, and they had their own children, they actually became friends. And when it came to burying Abraham, they were united, and they together buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Why? What's significant about that cave in the land of Mamre? Who else was buried there? We studied that whole chapter, right? Who was buried in the cave? Sarah was. Okay, so he's going to be buried in the same cave. Now, you might be wondering, well, isn't that strange to be buried in the same grave of a family member? Well, back in Bible times, even in the time of Christ, to have a sepulcher or a cave that was used for burial, it was something that was passed down from generation to generation. The way they would do that is they'd embalm the body, they'd wrap the body in linen and cloth, and they would place the body in the cave. They would close the cave, the mouth of the cave, and they would let some time go by until there was nothing really left but bones of the person that was buried in the cave. Then if another family member would die, and given enough time, they would actually roll open the cave or the tomb. They would gather the bones of one of the, you know, the person that was buried there, and place it in a box, a smaller box off to the side, and they'd wrap the body of the other family member and they'd lay it down there in the grave. And they'd repeat the process. So in a family cave, you could have a number of people who were buried there. Their bones were eventually gathered and placed in little boxes, usually made out of stone, in the cave area. So it was used over and over again. Of course, this cave was used time and time again as well. Ostuaries, the little boxes where the bones were in. Okay, verse 10 says, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried, and Sarah's wife. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. This is where Isaac met Rebekah some 35 years earlier, before the death of Abraham. And that, of course, is Genesis chapter 24 that we studied earlier. By the time Abraham died and was buried, Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. So they had come to know who their grandfather was. They knew Abraham. They heard the story of Abraham and Isaac. So they were 15 years old when Abraham died. Okay, verse 12 says, now we get into the family of Ishmael and Isaac. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar. Now their descendants are identified as forming some of the tribes that settled once again in the area of Arabia. And their descendants are actually mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 27. It talks about some of the other sons who were born. Adbeel, also a tribe near the border of Egypt, and Mibsam was also another Arabic tribe, at least settled in that area. Verse 14 again, Mishnah, Duma, and Massa. Again, these are Arabian tribes. Hadar, Tema, Jutur, Naphish, and Kedemah, once again settling in the Arabian Peninsula in different areas. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns, by their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, how many sons did Isaac eventually have? Well, actually, Jacob. How many sons did Jacob eventually have? Isaac had 2, but Jacob had 12 sons, which formed the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also interesting to note that Ishmael had 12 sons, and they also eventually developed into tribes and nations in those areas. Okay, then we're looking at verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So he didn't live as long as his father. His father was 175, but he did pretty good, didn't he? 137 years. Verse 18 says, and they dwelt from Havon as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. It's talking about where Ishmael and his descendants were living at the time. He died in the presence of all of his brethren. And again, that's not far from the land of Egypt in Arabia. Verse 19 says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Now, there is a break in talking about all of these different descendants of these different sons and their tribes and whereabout they settled. Now Moses goes back to the story of Isaac and his descendants. Why is he focusing on Isaac? Well, because God said to Abraham, through Isaac, the promised Messiah would come. Your seed shall be blessed. You'll inherit the land. So that's really the emphasis of what Moses is trying to highlight. So Abraham, just a little review of some of the ages. Abraham was 100 at the birth of Isaac. That's chapter 21, verse 5. Abraham was 160 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham lived a total of 175 years. Jacob and Esau, as mentioned, were 15 when their grandfather died. Verse 20 says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian. Now, a better word translated there isn't Syrian, but it's rather Armenian. It was in the area of Armenia, and you'll see why. In the area of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Again, a better translation there would be Armenia. Both Bethuel and Abraham were the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. Now, of course, Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Here's an interesting fact. Noah lived about 2 years after the birth of Abraham. That's Noah. Of course, Noah lived a long time. So he was alive 2 years after Abraham was born. Shem, his son, who was the great-great-grandfather of Abraham, died about 25 years before Abraham died. So Shem was alive for most of the life of Abraham, which is rather interesting. They could have given you a first-hand account of what it was like before the flood and what it was like to go through the flood. So this was very common. I mean, people knew the story of the flood. When it's talking about these different people settling in different lands, well, they really were the first ones to settle in those lands as they migrated and began to fill the different areas, especially beginning there in the Middle East and then spread out throughout Europe and Africa, and they moved out to the east, and so things were filled. All right, now if you want to learn more about the different ages of the patriarchs, I'll give you a little commercial. I actually looked this up. Bible History Timeline is something that Amazing Facts created a number of years ago. It's very interesting. It's got all the ages of the key Bible characters going all the way back from Adam, and then it'll actually show you on a chart when they lived, and then who the next person is that comes. So you can see Noah's age, you can see when Abraham was born, you can see when Shem died, and so on and so forth. And it goes all the way throughout Bible history. So it's kind of something neat to look at. You can scroll back and forth on this timeline. You can see all these different Bible characters. So if you haven't taken a look at it, it's Bible History Timeline. That, just Google that, Bible History Timeline. Be able to click on that, and I think you'll find it rather interesting when you're studying these different Bible characters. It gives you more information about that. It says, verse 21, now it gets kind of interesting here as it gets more into the details. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now like Sarah, Rebekah's mother-in-law, she was barren, and it resulted in special prayer and asking God to give her a child. Rebekah and Isaac were married for 19 years prior to the birth of her twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now it's interesting that both you have Isaac going to the Lord in prayer, asking for a son. They end up getting two sons. But in the next verse, you find that Rebekah is also going to the Lord in prayer. So it was not just Isaac that had a personal relationship with God, but Rebekah also shared Isaac's faith. She also had a personal relationship with God. So Isaac prays for a son, but now we find Rebekah also praying and asking God for help, for understanding. Something was going on. Verse 22, it said, but the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So Rebekah recognized that there were twins in her womb, and yet there seemed to be some kind of struggle. Without a doubt, she was probably very uncomfortable having these twins. She couldn't understand. She had some kind of foreboding that maybe there was something wrong. And so she went to the Lord in prayer, and God answered her prayer. Now, if you read the account in Patriarchs and Prophets, God answered Rebekah's prayer request by sending an angel who was able to give her more information. And a prophecy was made, and this is verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And
the older shall serve the younger.
The older shall serve the younger. Did I skip that last? I did on my notes here. So I'm looking for it. So, of course, this prediction was fulfilled in the history of Jacob and Esau and their descendants. The Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and they were constant enemies fighting back and forth. And as was predicted, the Israelites were, for the most part, stronger than the descendants of Ishmael, than the Edomites. Probably their greatest strength for Israel was during the time of King David, when King David conquered the Edomites completely and they were paying a tribute to the Israelites. But there was always conflict between the descendants of these two brothers. And you can still see some of that conflict even today if you go visit the Middle East. There's still conflict amongst these two descending groups of people. Now, there's an interesting parallel passage that we see in Romans chapter 9 that talks about Esau and Jacob. And let's go to that. Sometimes this verse is misunderstood to give the idea of some kind of predestination that God has, and you can't choose to be saved. He chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. We're looking at Romans chapter 9, and we're going to start reading here in verse 10. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Now, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul did, and this is what he says. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah, and that's the story that we're talking about, also had conceived by one man, that would be her husband Isaac, our father, as Paul puts it, verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, a lot of people will stop right there and they'll say, wow, this almost sounds like before Jacob and Esau were even born, God chose who was to be saved and who was to be lost. God chose who he was going to love and who he would not love even before any of them were born. And people have asked, well, does this mean then that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost before people are even born? Now, does the rest of the Bible support the idea that God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost and there's nothing you can do about it? No, the Bible, actually, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, then the end shall come. And you read the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14, an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and so on and so forth. So if you look at what the Bible has to say, God wants everyone to have an opportunity to make a decision for the truth, to choose to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. So what is Paul referring to when he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? What is God speaking about? What do you think? He's talking about character. So God knows what they would do, what their decisions would be. But let me ask you, does God make decisions for us now based upon his foreknowledge in knowing what we will do? In other words, let me give you an illustration. Let's just say God knows that I'm not going to be saved because he knows the end from the beginning. Now, I don't know that. So if I pray and I say, Lord, please, and we sincerely pray and ask God to forgive us or to help us in a particular situation, does God make a decision based upon whether or not he's going to help us on what's eventually going to happen to us? Does God say, I'm not gonna answer your prayer, I'm not gonna help you, I'm not gonna give you forgiveness because I know you're gonna be lost anyway. I'm not gonna waste my time on you. Is that the way God works? No. So what does it mean when it says, Abraham, Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated? It's not just talking about, God does not deal with us based upon what our final decision might be. He deals with us based upon what our current decision is. Does that make sense?
No.
Yes. Go ahead.
Because the kids were both still in the womb. They didn't have any guilt.
Okay, so what about these two kids that were still in the womb? All right, I'm going to get to that. I'm building up. I'm trying to create a little tension here. Stirring up your pure minds, all right? Think about that. You're feeling it. All right, good. We're almost there. I'll give you the answer in a minute.
As I listen to this, I'm just super confused because God knows the end anyway.
Okay. So if God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he take that into consideration when he chooses to answer or not answer our prayer? No, not really. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? Did Jesus treat Judas any differently because he knew that Judas would betray him? Did he push Judas away? No. Matter of fact, if you read the gospel account, it seems that Jesus even reached out more to Judas. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet in the upper room just like the rest of the disciples? Yes. Jesus was hoping that Judas would turn. Jesus gave him every opportunity to repent, even though God knew what his end decision would be. He didn't treat Judas based upon his end decision. He treated him where he was there. So we can't look at this verse and say, well, God somehow treats one person differently from another person because he knows what the end result is going to be. We can't say that because that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. All right, what other ideas could be out there to explain what this means? Yes?
Well, it's choice. Just like he chose a certain tree, God's choice isn't just arbitrary. He has a reason for that choice.
All right, so God has definite choices as to why he chooses people. Yes?
Well, you know, when you think about creation itself, before the foundation of the world, the plan had already been laid out.
All right, before the creation of the world, God already knew what the plan of redemption would be. When we talk about this verse in particular, Jacob and Esau, we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about nations. That makes all the difference. Where it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it's not talking about individuals, it's talking about nations. Wasn't an arbitrary choice that God made to choose Israel to be the nation through whom the Messiah would come. Was that based upon Israel being somehow better than every other nation on the earth? No, matter of fact, the Bible says, you're not better than anyone else. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, they thought somehow they were more privileged or they were better than everyone else, and that's why they received the law of God, and that's why the Messiah was to come through their seed, through their family, and that became a stumbling block to the Israelites. But God chose Israel to be the one through whom he was to work. Not that they were better than anyone else. That was the one that God chose to work through to try and reach everybody else, because God loves everyone the same. Does that make sense? So when it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, simply what God is saying, I have chosen the descendants of Jacob to be the ones through whom the blessing is to come. It's not saying that God doesn't care about the descendants of Esau, because it was through the descendants of Jacob that the Messiah would come, who would be a blessing not only to the Israelites but to all people. But God was choosing the descendants of Jacob to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. That's simply what's being referred to here. So when we talk about God predestinating something, we're not talking about individuals. God does not predestinate individuals as to who's going to be saved and lost, but God does predestinate or choose through whom he will work to accomplish his purposes. Does that make sense with everybody? Yes?
Mostly, yeah, but I still can't get over the fact that these two infants, the fetuses.
Children, yeah. Babies, yeah. These two
fetuses who had committed no sin yet, why they were answered to prayer.
Yes.
By Isaac.
And now remember, there were the descendants of, I don't want you to get the idea that all of the descendants of Ishmael were lost, because there were many individuals that came to an understanding of the truth.
Some of their offshoots that ended up at the bottom of the Twin Towers in New York.
Oh, yeah, but what we're looking at is individuals could be saved, but God is simply saying, I've chosen to work through the descendants of Jacob. That's the nation I've chosen. Now, let's apply that to us today. Here we are as Adventists. We have a wonderful understanding of the prophecies of God's word. We have a tremendous understanding of these end time messages, the three angels' messages that must go to the world. Does that mean that Seventh-day Adventists are better Christians than everybody else out there in the world? Not at all. But it does mean that God has given us, his people, a special message that has to go to all the world. Does that make sense? And that message is found in the three angels' messages. Doesn't mean God doesn't love other people as much as he loves us. He loves everyone the same, but he has chosen us, not because we're better than anyone else. He has chosen to work through us by giving a message that must go to all the world. So likewise, God chose Israel to work through Israel to give a message to the world. That's what Paul is referencing here. He's not talking about individuals and their eternal destinies. I hope that makes sense with everybody, right? Yes.
Is this the scripture that Calvinism uses?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, predestination. You know, again, they take one verse and sort of misapply it, and then they build a whole theology out of this one verse. But you got to look at what everything says. Look at the whole of what the Bible teaches. So anyway, I wanted us just to reference that, because that is a common question that people have about Jacob and Esau and what's said over here by Paul. All right, well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, and let's look at verse 24. Genesis 25, looking at verse 24, it says, so when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. The root meaning of the word Esau, and we're also going to actually see it's also connected with a type of food, is red. So it appears, from what we can tell from the Bible, that when Esau was born, not only did he have hair, which some babies do have hair, and some don't have hair, Esau not only had hair on his head, but it seems he was hairy all over. And it was red. So, yeah, you have a redhead, the first redhead mentioned in the Bible. At least it appears from this verse, all right? And that's where his name comes from. His parents looked at him and said, wow, he's red. We're going to call him Red. And, you know, Esau is like Bigfoot. All right. Okay, now verse 26. It says, after his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, back in Bible times, it was common to see a certain characteristic or an event surrounding the birth of a child, or maybe a characteristic of the child, and their name was often associated with that characteristic. So Esau, kind of hairy, reddish in color, they call him Esau. Now Jacob, as he's born, somehow he reaches out and grabs the heel of his brother, and they look at this and say, aha, deceiver, supplanter. I'd rather go with the red hairy than deceiver and plant, deceiver and one who grasps the heel is the literal meaning of the word, means a deceiver, someone that's deceptive. How would you like to have that name, right, for the rest of your life? Deceiver. That's what it means. So his name is called Jacob, meaning one who grasps the heel or one who deceives. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So now he's 60 years and he's got two twin boys. Verse 27 says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now we might refer to Esau today as an outdoorsman. He enjoyed hunting. He enjoyed traveling out in the wild. I'm sure he enjoyed spending time with animals and in the woods and in the forests. And he would go out and hunt for game, for food, whereas his brother wasn't that interested in going out hunting. Jacob would rather stay home. Maybe he would have his own sheep and his goats and be a shepherd and take care of them. He would grow what he could from the earth, more of a farmer than someone who was a hunter. And so the characteristics or the character of the boys are being demonstrated by their life experience. Esau was a go-getter. He was enthusiastic. He wanted to be out there in the wild. Jacob wanted to be at home. He liked it. It says he dwelt in tents. He took care of the sheep and the animals. He liked to be at home. Okay, well, verse 28 says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So here we find their parents showing partiality. It's not a good thing for parents to show partiality to their children, right? But somehow we find Isaac really liking Esau. Maybe it's because he shared some of his enthusiasm and his spirit of adventure, whereas Rebekah was more drawn to Jacob. He was around more. He liked to be at home. He liked to help with different duties. And so they developed their favorite. Okay, now we get to verse 29. It says, and Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. He was tired, and he was hungry. He was out hunting. Apparently, his hunting excursion didn't go very well because he didn't have anything really there to feed or to eat. And Jacob was cooking a meal of, you'll read later on in the next verse, it talks about red stew. And a number of Bible commenters believe that to be a red type of lentil, which was common even back then in Bible times, that grew around in Palestine. And still today, it's one of the favorite dishes of the people that live in the Middle East. It's red lentils. Today, they prepare it with onions and garlic and rice and olive oil, and they make some kind of a stew. Do you folks like lentils? Anybody like to eat lentils? Pretty good if they're cooked right. Have you eaten red lentils before? The big ones? So that's kind of, it's been around a long time. That's what Jacob was making. Apparently he seemed to be a pretty good cook, and his brother came in and smelt this wonderful stew, and he said, I gotta have some of that. That's what I want. All right, so what happens next? Verse 30, I guess we're on. So Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. Now, his name Esau means red. He comes in and he sees this red stew and he wants to eat the red stew, and he sells his birthright for some of the stew. And there's sort of a play on words. The stew, the color of the stew being red, Esau's name meaning red. So Esau and Edom both connected with the word red. Kind of interesting. So that's why it says, therefore his name is called Edom, meaning his descendants. So there's a double meaning for the name. Let's look at verse 31. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, who was entitled to the birthright? Was it Jacob or Esau? The firstborn, which was Esau. And even though they were twins, Esau came out first, and Jacob was holding on to his brother Esau's heel, as we read a little earlier. So what does it mean that they were to be the ones to have the birthright? Well, back in Bible times, it meant several things. First of all, it meant that he would be eventually or have the authority of the father over the family. So the oldest son would eventually receive the authority, meaning he could speak in his father's name. He would represent his father to the family. He would be the leader or the head of the family. Secondly, it meant that he would receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. So all of the other children, the other sons, they would receive an inheritance, but the firstborn would get a double portion of that inheritance. Thirdly, the privilege of becoming the family priest. It was the privilege of the firstborn to actually be the family priest. So he would be the one that would offer sacrifices on behalf of his family. Now, back in the time where the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, God chose the tribe of Levi to fulfill the work of the priesthood. But prior to that, it was the firstborn that was to be the priest for the family. But after they came out of Egypt, it was the tribe of Levi, and of course the descendants in that tribe, they were to serve as the priests. Now, did Esau value being the priest in the family? No, probably not. Did he like the idea of having a double portion of his father's property? I'm sure he liked that idea. What about having the authority of his father? Do you think that's something that he wanted? Yeah, absolutely. But nevertheless, he was willing to give that up for some immediate satisfaction, for some stew, some lentils. Maybe he didn't really think that anything would come of that. Maybe he just said, okay, I would, but realized, you know, it would be forgotten in a little while, and, you know, he'd still be the one to receive all of these things. Now, to the descendants of Abraham, it even meant a little bit more than that. Not only did it mean that they would have the authority of the father, a double portion of the father's property, and become the priest of the family, but it also meant that he would receive the promised land of Canaan. Well, that was something I'm sure that Esau really wanted, although at the point he didn't quite recognize that. But the greatest blessing of having the birthright was that you would be the one and your descendants would be the one through whom the promised seed would come. Now, out of those different things, which do you think Jacob valued the most? Well, he probably liked the idea of receiving his father's inheritance, but I think more than anything else, Jacob wanted to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. Now, why did Jacob feel that way? What did the angel say, or what did God communicate to Rebecca with reference to the two boys, the twins that were to be born? What did God say? The older would serve the younger. Now, do you think Jacob heard that or heard the story at some point repeated? Oh, yeah. Do you think Rebecca probably told Jacob, hey, you know what? God says your brother's going to serve you. So he knew that this had been said, but instead of waiting for God to fulfill his purpose in his own way, he tried to run ahead of God. He tried to manipulate things. Do we have another Bible character in his family that tried to run ahead of God and manipulate things? What happened with Abraham, right? Instead of waiting for the birth of the promised seed through Sarah, he tried to kind of help God out there and had a son with Hagar, Ishmael, and you know the story of how that ended. So here we find Jacob trying to do the same thing, trying to help God out to fulfill his word. Does God need our help to fulfill his promises? All he needs from us is a fervent faith to trust in him. And he will work it out according to his will and in his time. All right. Yes?
You see, what happens there is God can do anything.
Yes.
But we can't think everything.
All right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes. God knows the end from the beginning. He sees everything.
A, B, C, and then you end up with a kid.
Right.
But no, that doesn't have to be that.
You can trust in God and he can work it out. Yeah, yes.
I was going to say, Ellen White says in the Review and Herald that Esau let his appetite, his, you know.
Yes.
And he thought he could buy it back later.
Right. And he lost it. Yeah. As a matter of fact, that comes up in this next verse that we have here. It says, Esau said in verse 32, and Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me anyway? Now, was he about to die?
No.
He just had to walk a little further. And he would have had more than enough food to eat. He could have got to somebody else's tent, but just so happened that. Now, do you think Jacob had thought this through a little earlier, and had, you know, knew his brother would be coming in from the field, and he'd be very hungry, and he made his favorite pot of lentil stew right there by the gate of the tent, so that he would be able to smell it as he walked by? Well, what does Jacob mean? Deceiver, conniver. So he was probably thinking, because notice immediately he knows what he wants. He says, I'll give you the food, but you've got to give me the birthright. So this is something Jacob had been thinking about and working out. Esau says, what is that to me? I want to eat. I want it now. So the problem with Esau was that his immediate gratification took precedence over the promises of God and over what he knew was the right thing to do. He was more concerned about gratifying himself right now than trusting in God, allowing God to work things out. And that's the lesson that we can learn from this. Yes?
He said these lentils are to die for. He's the first one to use that expression.
Something worth dying for, right? Maybe it came from Esau. Yeah. So he despised, as the New Testament says, his birthright for physical food. Yes?
It's also a lesson in temperance.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we can't make decisions based upon how hungry we might be. Make decisions based upon what we know God would have us do. What was the first temptation that came to mankind in the Garden of Eden? To eat the forbidden fruit, right? And look at all the trouble that's come from that. So there's a lesson in that for us. Well, Jacob wasn't just going to dish up the soup there or whatever the lentils and give it to his brother. He wanted to get a solemn oath that he would receive the birthright. So verse 33 says, then Jacob said, swear to me this day, right now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And he ate his lentils, and he got up and didn't give it a second thought and walked away. But Jacob thought, ah, I have it. Now, that's not where it ended. In order for him to really have it, he had to somehow deceive his father into giving him the blessing. And that's where his mother comes into the story, as we're probably going to read about in our next chapter as we get into that. All right, verse 34, as we finish up, it says, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, he rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't recognize the wonderful privilege that could have been his. And there's a lesson, I think, in that for us. How often do we, knowingly or unknowingly, despise our birthright? What is our spiritual birthright? We are sons and daughters of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Just like God promised Abraham that he would receive a land, so we are looking forward to a heavenly Canaan, looking forward to a new Jerusalem. That's our spiritual birthright. But sometimes we despise that spiritual birthright for some immediate gratification. And that's the lesson we need to learn. Put our priorities straight. Make God number one. And trust in him, and he will bring things about. All right, well, that's our end of our study in Genesis chapter 25. We want to thank our friends for joining us on Facebook for our study. Come and join us again next Tuesday as we continue our study in Genesis. Until then, God bless. Okay, we're off the air.
I think the biggest lesson from that is there's a time of trouble coming, and we have to be able to say no. I'm not doing this because I'm looking for a heavenly home, not gratification on this earth. Our financial...
That's right.
Everything financial may be taken away from us, you know, food and clothing and shelter. I mean, God's made promises to us, but we need to look to these lessons in Scripture.
Absolutely. It's sort of the same test that's been repeated over and over again throughout Bible history. It even came to Jesus. Was Jesus tempted on the point of appetite? After fasting for 40 days, and yet he looked to the will of his father, said, no, I'm going to trust in my father to provide for me. And of course, that's a lesson for all of us, trusting in God, allowing him to provide.